Okay, amen. Let's turn then in our Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Today we're going to be reading from verse 18 all the way down to verse 26. Okay, let me read it to you. Beginning in verse 18. And it happened as he, that is Jesus, was praying alone that his disciples joined him. And he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others say that one of the prophets of old has risen again." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." And he strictly warned them and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day." And then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." Amen. Amen. We've been on this journey, beginning way back in Luke chapter, chapter 8, I believe, chapter 8, when the disciples asked the question, "Who can this man be?" And the Holy Spirit through the apostle, or not the apostle, the writer, Luke, the friend of the apostle, through the inspired writer Luke, is giving us evidence after evidence, speaking to us, opening up our eyes, giving us these word pictures, these little clips out of the life of Jesus, these little signs, as John calls them, evidences to who Jesus really is. We have seen him calm the waves and the storm with but a single snap. Not a snap of his fingers, but a command, a brisk command. "Be muzzled. Shut up." And nature calmed immediately. We've seen when he faced the demon-possessed man, do you remember him who was called Legion, for they were many? And Jesus, but with a command, set to flight a legion of demons. We see him then again when he returns to the populace and he's walking through the crowds, and a little old lady in secret who is plagued with an infirmity that no man has ever been able to cure. She reaches out and she grips the little tassel at the hem of his garment, and immediately power goes out from him and she is healed. Straight away afterwards, Jesus is taken to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. And there and then, he is confronted with the little girl who has died. And but with a command, "Up you get, little girl," he restores life to her. And she becomes a living being again. Not a ghost or a golem or some sort of zombie-like creature, but an actual living being like you and I. We see Jesus sending out his 12. He delegates power to them, gives them the ability to cast out demons, to heal the sick, and to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God in power. And they go to here, to there, all throughout the villages, all throughout the countryside, proclaiming and acting in Jesus' name in Jesus' power. And the very things that Jesus was doing, they were doing in his name, by his authority, not of themselves. We come back and we see this same Jesus caring for his disciples, those 12 who come back. They're high or they're exhausted, and Jesus sees that they need time apart, and he takes them apart. But even then, the crowds and the multitudes chase them and hound them, and Jesus moved with great compassion, seeing them as sheep without a shepherd. And even though his disciples are tired, he acts in a compassionate way, in a merciful way towards them. We know that this ends perhaps with the greatest miracle that Christ ever did. The feeding of the 5,000 men plus whoever else was there. I always wonder if that was 5,000 men plus the 12 disciples. But we don't know. Okay? Doesn't say that. Christ created something out of nothing. It's the single greatest evidence of Christ's power. God's power, demonstrating to us that Christ has enough resources for everyone, that he is able, him we can trust. He is more than just a simple man. Now today, we leap into the future. Luke doesn't deal with the walking on the water. We know what happens, don't we? Straight after this miracle, Jesus sends his disciples away. They're on a boat. They're rowing across the lake. Another little storm happens. And they're like, I don't remember how many miles away from the other side, but pretty far from the other side. They're in danger. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes walking across the water. And they see him and they're panicking and they're terrified, as you would be like. I mean, it's the middle of a storm, middle of night. It's like midsummer. There, you know, midsummer here, it's always wet and windy and waves. We were at the sea at midsummer and it was wet and windy. Well, that's what's going on here. They're in their rowing boat and they're trying to get across. And there comes Jesus in the darkness walking across the water. Tremendous miracle. And Peter gets out of the boat, he sinks and Jesus pulls him up. And we know the story, we all know the story. Luke doesn't deal with that. The feeding of the 4,000, Luke doesn't deal with that. The healing of the blind man, Luke doesn't deal with that. For Luke, the evidence is enough. For Luke, this is enough. Feeding of the 5,000, that's enough. If you're not convinced by now, beloveds, there's something wrong with you. And so Luke jumps ahead a month, maybe 2 months at the most. We know that what was happening, the feeding of the 5,000, was around in the spring of 29. This incident happens around the autumn of the year 29. So there's some time has gone. Jesus' popularity has peaked. He was mega popular. Remember, John tells us that the people wanted to come by force and make him king. There was the rumblings and the rumors of revolution. Let's make him king. He's a Jew. He's not an Edomite like Herod. Let's make him king. Let's revolt. They were a revolting multitude. See what I did there. But Jesus resisted. He stepped back. Every time they wanted to try and force him to be their Messiah, what they wanted, he stepped back and he refused to play what they wanted him to play. He had a plan and a purpose in his mind and his heart, and he knew what God was expecting of him. So we have jumped in the Gospel of Luke maybe 2 months into the future. And right now, Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, zooms in on this little conversation. Now it tells us that Jesus was alone praying and that his disciples joined him. Jesus is somewhere praying alone. His disciples are probably around him. like they were, and then they were in a group, but Jesus was off praying alone by himself. And the disciples came to him, and the idea is that they came and began to pray with him. And as they're there, Jesus turns to them and he asks them this question: who do the crowds say that I am? The idea here isn't just, what's the gossip about me? What's the being said in the daily newspaper or the whatever magazine? But what the idea is, what are people believing about me? What do people believe? Who do people believe that I am? And it's a question about belief. And here, the disciples answer with the usual suspects. John the Baptist. Now remember, John the Baptist has his head chopped off just before the feeding of the 5,000. They're believing that he's somehow the raised spirit of John the Baptist. He's come back from the dead. And then they say, but others say Elijah, that great wonder-working prophet of the Old Testament, that powerhouse of God's miracles. He was the, if you wanted to have an apostle, if you wanted a prophet, especially in the Roman times, Elijah would have been your guy, because Elijah killed false prophets. There was no middle ground with Elijah. There was no ecumenical movement with Elijah. He didn't sit down and have a discussion or a talk. Let's find common ground in our doctrine. It was, go ahead, do your best. He sat by, watched you, mocked you, let you exhaust yourself, and then he strode out onto the field, built the altar of the Lord, doused it in water, stepped back and said, Lord, and God thundered down. Thundered down. Elijah steps back and says, you know, if you're for the Lord, be for the Lord. And then that day they slew all the prophets of Baal. If you want a prophet, that's the kind of prophet you want. Not a love, peace, and happiness kind of guy. But let's get back. And a people who are under the heel, the boot of Rome, and under the corrupt system of the Pharisees, the high priests, and the scribes, these men who have this mafia-like grip on the Jewish people. And the people are heavy laden and burdened under this weight. And they're crying out to God for release and deliverance. So if you want a deliverer to come, they're looking for a warrior. They're looking for a general. They're looking for a man who's going to knock back Rome and raise Israel up to its rightful position as the ruler of the world in that sense. Some say Elijah. And then they say, and others say maybe one of the prophets of old, Moses, Joshua, Jeremiah. They identify them with old school religion. They weren't sure, but there was somebody. He's one of those guys. And the idea isn't necessarily that someone raised from the dead, but somebody from the same school of religion. Someone cut from the same cloth. Someone who's just like those guys. He's one of the guys from the old days. You know, he's old school religion. So Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? What are they saying about me? Who are they believing me to be? And so they get this little plethora of opinion. And Jesus turns then to his own disciples and he says to them, but who do you say that I am? And this honestly is the question that we've been leading up to since they made the statement, who can this man be? We've been led, skillfully guided by the storyteller to this question. We've been set up and brought into the cul-de-sac so that there's only one door in front of us, and this is this door. Who do you say that I am? Christ isn't concerned about what the multitude say. He's not concerned about what they say. He's concerned about what you say. What do you believe? His disciples, the 12 who represented his little band of followers, we know at the end he was left with 120 before the or just after the resurrection. Who do you say that I am? And I think, beloveds, this is the most important question in Scripture. Who do you say he is? See, it's not enough to have some sort of religious belief. It's not enough to have some sort of understanding. Many people do. Don talked about it a little bit today and spoke a little bit about it, prayed. It's always hard to tell when Don does it to him. That there are many people with opinions who Jesus is. There are many people who have opinions about Jesus. They have beliefs about him, but they're not necessarily correct. There are many people out there who believe that he's a wonder worker. He's like Elijah. You know that ridiculous movement, Be Like Jesus Today, whatever it's called, I can't remember. The guys who go out in the street and try and heal people, you know, do those miracles. Can you help me lose weight? They always say no. Can you help me grow hair? No. The teeth that I've lost, can you help me grow them back? No. Okay, what use are you? They have a wrong understanding of who Jesus is and what he's about. And they see him as a prophet. They see him as a wonder worker. They see him as a revolutionary. But it's not the Christ of the Bible. It's not God's Christ. So I would say that when Christ asks this question of his 12, the question is still being asked to you and I today. Who do you believe that he is? Who do you say that he is? In your mind, do you see him simply as a John the Baptist type figure? A radical reformer? A social reformer? People have often said John the Baptist was more a social reformer because he spoke about Herod and his wife or his sister-in-law who became his wife and calling for reforms. Jesus just was not a reformer. He wasn't seeking to reform Israel. He was, I love this, a repenter. He was calling Israel to repent. He was calling Israel to turn away from their godlessness and to turn to God. From unbelief to faith. We ask a question, who is Jesus to you? I love this, that Peter, and we know this from the other Gospels, Peter jumps right in, doesn't he? You know? I know the answer. I know the answer. I don't even think he waited to put his hand up. You're the Christ. He's like literally telling Jesus, you know? You're the Christ of God. It wasn't a, you know, I think I'm, but he's like pinpointing Jesus. He's pinning him down. You are the Christ. The Christ of God. The word Christ is, of course, from the Greek, meaning the anointed. Peter probably said, you are the Messiah. Don't know. Could have spoke Greek, I don't know. It means you're the anointed one, the special one, the chosen one. You're the one that God promised from the very beginning, from the garden. He who promised, God promised, would crush the head of the serpent, the seed of the woman. God had delivered on that eternal promise. The one who we are to listen to, the only one, there is no other. You know, we use the word Christ. But when I was way back in the day in my old life, the dark side, We used to talk about people being anointed. He's the Lord's anointed. The anointing of the Lord came upon him. And really, in some sense, we're saying, almost saying that, you know, that he's like the Christ. Because, you know, that's what the anointed means. But Jesus is the anointed. There is no other. There's coming no other. There's hope in no other name. Peter, in his bravado, in his rush to have the right answer, he's saying that you're the only one. There is no other. And we know that he was right. Jesus says to him, "Blessed are you." Luke doesn't deal with that. But we know from the other Gospels, Jesus says, "Blessed are you. You didn't come upon this yourself, but God has revealed it to you." There is no greater question that we can ask. There's no greater question that God asked you or Christ asked you. It's like Jesus himself standing here saying, "Who do you believe that I am? You've seen the evidences. You've been with me. Who do you say that I am?" Indeed, Jesus says in John, or it is recorded in John, that Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Listen, if you don't believe what I'm saying, just why don't you believe what I'm doing? Look at the signs. Look at the miracles. Are they not evidence enough to say that I am God? That there is life and no other? He is the Christ of God. The anointed, the chosen." And I think there's this great lesson there. Who are we to live for? Who are we to obey? Is he a distant Christ that you can believe in yet have nothing to do with? He is the Christ of God. Now, why is this important? Luke doesn't mess around with all the discussion with Peter and Peter's denial, remember? Luke just jumps straight into it. Jesus then turns and strictly warns and commands his disciples to tell no one about this. Now, imagine this. You're with Jesus. You're alone with him. And you're seeing all these great things and all these wonderful things. And these crowds are following you. And never once has Jesus ever referred to himself as the Messiah. He's kept it very low key. When Jesus had his revival meetings, they weren't like Benny Hinn meetings. You know Benny Hinn? Those men with their white coats. Who take off their coat, you know, he does all this. And they're a big show. A big bravado. A circus. That's modern day revivalness, isn't it? That's false. That's look at me. Christianity, small c, large question mark, exclamation mark, parenthesis. Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus did things on the down low, quietly, discreetly, carefully and sensitively, mercifully and with compassion. So much so that his brothers came to him and in their unbelief said, "Why are you behaving this way? Anyone who wants to be anyone, anyone who wants to be important, doesn't do these things in secret, but show yourself, reveal yourself to Israel." And Jesus is like, "Yeah, you go out." And then secretly attended the feast later. There is a difference in how Christ... Now, we understand that this command and this strict warning was only until after the resurrection. Because after the resurrection, he commands them to go boldly into all the world where no man has gone before, proclaiming the gospel. Seeking out new... No, I can't go that way. With power and gusto. But Jesus then reveals to them the hidden plan. Jesus then drops the bomb on them. And they're thinking, boys and girls, we're about to enter into the millennial kingdom here. We're about to enter into this highlight of Israel. We're going to reign with Christ forever. And Jesus drops this bomb. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised on the third day. Imagine that. You have this, yes, he's the Messiah. We're going to rule. We're going to see the restoration of Israel. And Jesus says, I'm going to die. The nouns, the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, that's one entity. It's basically the leadership of Israel. The leadership of Israel are going to reject me. They're going to condemn me. They're going to kill me. Could you imagine the party spirit has all of them? It's like the balloon has popped. And they're all kind of staring at one another. They're all shocked. And we know, because it tells us in a different gospel, that Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to tell him. Remember when I preached through Mark? If you were here back then? And Peter is literally browbeating Jesus. Don't you say this. I can just imagine him saying, come here, let's have a word. You know, Peter being a big man, they call him Rocky for a reason. Picking little Jesus up. And like, you know, Lord. And Jesus just turns his back. Says, get thee behind me, Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan, for yours is not the mind of God, but the mind of man. There is this bombshell. We'd all be shocked. We'd all be kind of disturbed. What does he mean? Is this another parable? Is he talking in riddle? Is he talking in spirit and in life? What is he saying here? I don't understand. But we understand, you and I, in hindsight, in looking back these many, many, many years afterwards. Jesus is saying that he would have to, as the Christ of God, he came to die as an atonement, as a substitute for you and I. That he came to die to pay for our sins, for the debt that we could not pay. The life that you could not live, he lived. And the death that you should have died, he died. He is the Christ of God. And the Christ of God came to die in the place of sinners. He gave himself as a sacrifice for you and for me, for all of us who believe. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ of God. If that be true, this is what I have to do. I must die for you. You must accept my death. You must receive my death. It's not enough simply to say, well, yeah, I know Jesus died. It's a historical fact. We know that he died. But you must believe in him. You must understand and accept that he died for you. He died for your sins. He died in your place. That God poured out all his anger and wrath upon him. The standard, the laws that you have broken, the standard that you have failed, the rebellion that you participated in, the sin of Adam that you inherited, Christ took it all. And this was part of his calling. This is what he came to do as the Christ of God. He gave himself for you. He who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God, have we not seen the evidence time and time again? We should all bow down and worship him. And yet this one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Messiah, the Christ of God, allowed himself to be rejected by the corrupt politicians, religious leaders, law system of his own nation. He suffered the humiliation of the trial or trials, mock trials. He suffered the humiliation and the torment and the torture of the beatings from the Romans. He had to take up that beam, that cross, part of the cross, and stagger out into the streets to the jeers, to the jostling of the crowd, of the very ones whom he came to save, the very ones who he's been feeding, the very ones he has healed, the very ones that he has been in their streets day and night and given himself to help them, and now they have rejected him. And all of this for you. For you who believe. For you who recognize him as the Christ of God. Christ still asks the question, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Can you say with an honest heart, you are the Christ of God? Can you own that? Do you know that? That he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, your sin? We all know that verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son. The Messiah, the Christ of God, the one whom God sent in your place. See, they were looking for their king, and Jesus is their king. They were looking for their empire. They just didn't recognize that that meant much more than they knew. They were looking for someone to rescue them from their enemy. They thought the Roman Empire was their enemy. They thought the corrupt Jewish system was their enemy. Their true and real enemy was their sin, their separation from God. That split that came by the sin of Adam. Jesus is the Christ of God. Now, he asks you that question. Now, what will you do? Will you be like one of those people who enjoyed the entertainment while it was free, but then when it came that time to believe in him, to follow him? Because Jesus then tells us in our third point, which I haven't pointed out, I'm sorry, in our third part, Jesus then warns his disciples. He says to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Jesus is saying that it will be shameful to be his disciple. Jesus is saying it will be tough to be his disciple. It won't be easy. The idea of denying yourself means like almost to fast, to say no, to lay yourself down, to think of yourself as nothing, to almost despise your own safety or well-being. For anyone who desires to come after me, anyone who desires to be my disciple, to believe in me, there is a cost, brethren. Christianity is a free gift of God's grace, but it comes with a personal cost to you. That you're no longer your own. You have no longer a right to live your life any way you desire or please. If you follow him, you must walk in his ways and keep his requirements. You must deny yourself daily. And if we were honest in our day, we're not very good at that. We live in affluence, don't we? We each one of us here are more wealthier than a king was 100 years ago. I mean, which king 100 years ago had a smartphone, a laptop, a tablet, a car, had access to aeroplanes, had a running water in their house, hot water, had two grass cutters, robot grass cutters? We are so blessed. And we are not very good at denying ourselves. We're not very good at carrying the cross. We're not very good at identifying with him. But yet still, that commandment lays heavy upon you and I. there is still, in some sense, shame. The shame of association with Jesus Christ. Don't be surprised, brethren, when the world mocks you or hates you. You know, it's almost like against human nature. You think the better I am and the more Christian I am, the more people should love me. I had a famous preacher tell me a couple of years ago, I can't remember when it was, maybe Don remembers, but he told me that, you know, if only our preachers and our people would begin to preach the gospel and stand up for Christ, we would see revival. And I said, brother, that in the past that's never happened. In the past, when our men stood up for Christ, the bright and shiny ones were always killed first. They were the ones to be martyred. Remember Wrigley and Latimer. Remember all of those people who gave their lives and laid it down. They took up the cross, that beam, that weight. They followed him. Christ said then, for whoever who desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever desires to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses life for my sake will save it. Sometimes it's very tempting to deny Christ in a little way. I stand for the gospel. For the gospel. There is salvation in no other name but Jesus Christ. Faith comes through hearing. Hearing the word of God. Not through rituals or sacraments. Not through associations. But we stand for the gospel. By faith and faith alone. But then there's the temptation to associate with those who don't believe in the gospel. Who believe maybe in salvation alone plus a little bit more. Who think God needs their help. I see that hand. Hallelujah, praise God, you're born again. The Bible says that whoever desires to save his life and will lose it. I've known many a man who have said, well, I just want to live my life. I just want to go and sow my oats and be a wild man. And then when I marry, I meet the girl of my dreams, I'll settle down. And when we have kids, I'll pick up my religion again. I'll believe in Jesus. But first, I want to live my life. Brethren, don't play with Christ that way. Don't think or feel that you have the liberty to do with your life whatever you feel like it. Jesus is the Christ of God. He is King over all creation. He is the judge of all the earth. He is a merciful judge. But if you say no and reject him and ask him to leave, he may leave and never come back. And the door may be closed. I was going to say stained. Closed to you forever. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Give your life to Jesus. Give your life to Jesus. It's a hard road. It's a difficult road. It's a life of sacrifice and hurt. But let me tell you, in the end, the outcome is much better than the alternative. For I know that no matter the momentary stresses and strains and difficulties and slights that I endure in this life are nothing in comparison to the glory that awaits me. That I might be together forever with him. And the opposite, that if I was to deny him, if I was to walk away from him, if I was to sell him short, if I was to apostatize, show myself to be a false believer, where would my ultimate end be? It would not be in glory together with Christ. It would be in that place the Bible calls that lake prepared for the devil and his angels. A place of final judgment. a place of eternal judgment. Gnashing and wailing, gnashing of teeth and wailing. We read it today in one of was it in Zechariah 14, where it talks about their flesh shall dissolve. Their tongues shall dissolve within their mouths. Final judgment for those who reject Christ, for those who despise God's mercy. See, God is not demanding of you anything that is unfair or unjust. He gave himself to die for you. He's not saying, do as I say because you've got no rights. He has reached out to you in mercy and goodness. For God so loved the world, for God so loved you and me, that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave Christ to die in your stead. Who is this man? He is the Christ of God. We are to trust in him, because the alternative is that we trust in our own actions, or we are careless. We do not care in our ultimate destination. We do not care about this life or the next. You will care. Jesus warns us that whoever desires to save his life will lose it. If you choose the easy path in this life, to be Christian by name, but sinner in association, to call yourself his, and yet not to walk in his ways and to keep his requirements, to compromise. And I love, I can hear John Knox's head, or mind, or words, sorry, John Knox's words in my head, whoring after the religion of this world, meaning that you're committing prostitution. You claim to be Christ's, but yet you're like paying money to a prostitute in your religion, flirting and fraternizing with the religions of this world, not paying the cost, not carrying the shame. You cannot expect that Christ will hold you guiltless. This fair weather Christianity, these fair weather friends. Ah, Jesus is my mate. High five. We must endure the shame that comes with association to him. Jesus says here and warns the disciples, for what does it profit? Or what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and he himself is destroyed or lost? It doesn't matter if you're flirting with the world, gains you great name. Do you remember, some of you remember that way back when we first started the church, it was a bit of a controversy about a certain preacher was coming to Finland, and they wanted us to be a party of what was going on, and I rejected, I objected and rejected. I said, sorry, we can't be a part. We that man supports a different view on marriage than we do. He proclaims a different gospel than we do, and we could not be in association. And they phoned me. One of the young men who are doing the conference phoned me the week before and said, we would like to offer you the Friday night, the Saturday night slot in order that you might come and be able to preach. And the young man said to me, this will make you a household name. You'll be really famous in Finland. Every church door will be open to you. You'll preach the gospel. People will get saved. And you'll be fantastic. All you have to do is not object. Just you don't even have to sit on the stage together with the man. You know, just. And I said, listen, you know, regardless of how many times you offer me the 30 pieces of silver, I cannot sit together with that man. And instead of the 30 pieces of silver, we got the cold shoulder and the exclusion order instead. And they put us out. Praise God, hallelujah. We weren't even in, so we don't mind. What does it profit? You could be the most popular Christian speaker, but if you're not preaching the gospel, if you're not carrying the weight of the cross, you will end destroyed and lost. Jesus warns us in verse 26, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Is this not one of the most frightening texts? My beloved, Jesus isn't just spouting hot air. This is a warning. This is prophecy. This will happen. For there are many who are ashamed of Christ. They alter him. They change him. They turn him into a John the Baptist or an Elijah or one of the prophets of old. They manipulate his calling to being something relevant, social, today. And they forget that he is the one who came to die for their sins. He is the one who God raised from the dead. He is the sacrifice in our stead. Whoever is ashamed of me, what does it mean to be ashamed? Beloved, you know what it means to be ashamed. To hide, to put aside, to gömma undan. Isn't that what it is in Swedish? To be embarrassed of. I've said from the very beginning that I desire to have a church that is not ashamed of the gospel. Where all of my people here not only know the gospel, but actively proclaim the gospel. Each one of us an evangelist. Each one of us a proclaimer that Christ is the King. That Jesus is the Messiah. That there is no hope in any other name. That he is Lord. That salvation is in him and him alone. Through faith in him alone. Not in baby baptism. Not in putting up your hand. Not making a decision. Not in having your name written in some man's book of life. But through faith in Christ and in him alone, that he was the Christ of God, is the Christ of God. Do not be ashamed of him. Do not deny him. Do not put it aside. Now, is this a warning to disciples? Yes. Yes, yes, please. We who are disciples can be well-meaning. We can, you know, in our desire to reach the lost, we can oftentimes tone it down and make it a little bit more acceptable. We don't like using that four-letter word that's really offensive to everybody. We don't like, or should I say the world doesn't like it when we use that word. The world doesn't like it when we talk about judgment. The world doesn't like it when we start talking about the kingship of Christ. The lordship of Jesus. If he is not your Lord, he is not your Savior. Beloveds, are you ashamed of Christ? Do you despise him? Do you tone things down? Someone warned me that we're not to be too Christian. Don't be too Christian. If you read the Bible too much, you get too Christian. Too extreme. Jesus was really extreme. You're either with him or against him. You're either standing for him or you're kind of standing in the background, hiding. I hope nobody sees me here. I remember once, many years ago, before we started the church, we did a Christian crusade. And we had outdoor work and we were standing in the street. And one of the pastors who were associated with us said, "Is it okay if I stand over there? I'll stand over there while we were doing the open air preaching. I'll stand over there." And I said, "Why? Why?" And he says, "I just don't want people to think that I'm a part of it." For whoever's ashamed of me, in my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him. Let us live with an eye to eternity. Because Jesus Christ is coming back. He who is the Christ of God, he who died, was rejected, was killed, was resurrected, and returned to the Father, he is returning again. He will one day come back, and when he does, the door will be closed. And judgment shall be poured out. And it will be too late. See, all too often we preachers say, well, you don't know when you're going to die. You could step out of here today and you could fall over, have cancer, hit by a car, a meteorite could fall from the sky, or a lightning bolt in a clear day. All those things are relatively true because nobody knows how many of the days of life have been given to them. But there's a greater truth, a more certain truth, even more certain than one day you will die. And that is Jesus is returning. When he returns, he comes as a judge, as the Lion of Judah, not the Lamb. He comes not in mercy, but in judgment to wreak vengeance on all those who have rejected him and do not believe. Beloveds, do not be ashamed of Christ or his words. Stand together with him. Have it in your mind that when he returns, you will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Have an eye to eternity. So again, the question, beloveds, in finishing is, who do you say that he is? Jesus asks you, who do you say that I am? Who do you see the Lord? Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? Kairos? Dictator? Supreme Sovereign of your life? Caesar? Is he your Savior? Have you figuratively laid your hands upon the Lamb and transferred your sin? Have you believed? Do you believe? Is there a peace in your heart? Do you know the relief of sins forgiven and peace with God? Have you been reconciled to God through Christ? Have you had your sins washed away? Do you know the joy of the new nature? And we're not talking Superman. That God has a hold upon you, not that you have a hold upon him. That you have been born again, transformed and changed. Do you know the gospel? Is your Christ one who was murdered, rejected and murdered, crucified, the most shameful death that could ever be given in the ancient world? The gospel is a shameful thing. The crucifixion is a shameful thing. Our God died for us, beloved. We're so Christianized that we often forget about the shame. But there is a shameful side. And Christ says you must carry that burden daily. Not every now and again. Not only when it suits you or your back is against the wall. If you desire to follow him, you must take up your own cross. You must go out and prepare to die. And again, in finishing, whoever is ashamed of him and his words, he will be ashamed of you. Let us have an eye to eternity. Let us know that one day we will all stand before God in judgment. Either when we die or he returns. It is very sobering. Amen. Let us pray. our Lord and Heavenly Father. Indeed, Lord, we thank you for the gift of life that we have received through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord, today, as we think and reflect upon this question you asked your disciples, and yet you, Spirit, still ask us today through your scriptures, who do we say you are? Oh God, please, Jesus, help us to know you as our Savior. Help us to know you as the Christ of God and to embrace all that that is. Lord, we are grateful for the crucifixion. Lord, of the necessity of your death, and that you loved us so much that you were prepared to come and die for us. Please, Lord, help us not to be ashamed, to be embarrassed, to hide it. Let us not, Lord, stand afar off. Please, Lord, help us. For we are weak and but dust. And the fear of man, Lord, becomes such a snare to us. And we love the things of this life all too much. And unbelief haunts us, and sin stands at the door. Lord, we are weak, and in our own strength can do nothing. But Lord, you are God. Spirit, you who dwell within us and surround us. Oh Lord, would you not have your way within us? Your way with us, Lord. Transform and change us into the likeness of your own Son. Father, we cry out in confession for oftentimes, Lord, coming close to denying you through our words and through our actions. Lord, through time and time again slighting you by not seeking you in prayer, by being slow to believe, by misrepresenting you to those who we love and in our lives. Oh Lord, we confess our sins and we cling to that promise that says you are faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Please, Lord, help us to repent and to reform and to be transformed by the moving of your Spirit within us. Lord, for those who do not know you, for those, Lord, who are in rebellion against you here, Father, for those who reject the kingship of Christ and are deeply ashamed of him, Lord, we pray on their behalf. Oh God, have mercy. In this time, Lord, in this time of wrath, remember mercy. In this time, Lord, demonstrate your grace to them. Lord, we ask you, be merciful to them, Lord. Though they shake the fist and Lord, though they reject you and ask you to leave, oh God, tarry more with them. Lord, as you saved us, so we beg of you, save them. Not for their glory or for our glory, but Lord, for your glory and your glory alone. Oh God, have mercy for Christ's sake. We ask this for your glory and your glory alone in Jesus' precious name. Amen.